Good morning.
Great. It's so great to see you all. I know I say that almost every week, and you need to know I mean it each and every time. It is great to see you, and thank you so much for being here today. We're going to jump in this morning as we continue in this sermon series. We walk literally chapter by chapter, page by page, through the book of Acts, and it's entitled United by the Gospel. And that's what we're going to see for the disciples early on, for the church at large, and what should be true for us today. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ where we find unity. Now, let's do a little catch up. Maybe if you're just now joining us or coming in fresh, as we begin in Acts, it kind of starts with that ascension of Jesus, right? Where he literally like goes up to heaven, right? But before that could ever happen, a few other things had to take place first. First of all, Jesus had to leave heaven and come to this broken earth on our behalf, to be born not in a palace or sit on a throne, but to literally be placed in a feeding trough for animals. But then he had to live in this world and live a life without sin so that you and I could have his model, and then he could become what is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because we're sinners. You see, and because we sinned and he did not, he became that sacrifice. He was crucified by the very ones that he came to save. He was turned over, beaten, nailed to a cross, and died for our sins. Then he was taken off that cross, laid into a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again. Amen? But after he rose, he didn't just go back to heaven. No, the Bible tells us that for 40 days, he appeared to individuals and multitudes so that the world could see God's power and his glory. Then after that, but before he went back to heaven, as I began this morning, the ascension of Christ, before he ascended, before he went back home with the Father waiting for us there, the Bible tells us that he gave the marching orders, the commission or mission to the church. And that was this: listen, I want you to go and I want you to tell everybody the gospel. That is the good news that Jesus came, lived a sinless life, but died for sinners today. And that through a relationship with him, we can spend eternity in heaven with the Father. He said, but here's the thing. Not only do I want you to tell people that, I want you to start locally. I want you to start right where you are and then slowly bring that out until you share it literally to the ends of the earth. Now, keep in mind, he told them this. He said, I want you to start by speaking to the Jews, speaking to the very ones that crucified me. That's who I want you to go to first. But don't stop there. Take it literally around the world. Well, then the disciples gather, and they don't begin to plan out what they're going to do. Instead, the Bible says that they prayed together. They met together, and they prayed together, seeking God. Day one, they're praying. Day two, they're praying. Day three, they're praying. No, this gift that they're waiting for is still not there. Day four, they're praying. Day five, they continue to pray together. Six, seven, eight, nine. For 10 days, the early church met and prayed. The Bible says that when they first gathered, there was 120, which sounds like a pretty good-sized number until you think that was all the believers. After all the miracles that Jesus had done, after everything he had provided, after his ascension, after appearing to multitudes with a resurrected body, yet still only 120 were gathered. But on that 10th day, as the 120 were gathered, it says that God shone his glory in this way, that he gave them that gift of the Holy Spirit, and that tongues of fire rested on each of the apostles so the people would know that his presence was with them. And then after it did, that they began to speak in foreign languages, every one of them, speaking the gospel in every language, for all the people had come from literally all over for that time of Pentecost to hear the gospel. Peter then, after the disciples had shared in all these different languages, he stands up, preaches Jesus Christ crucified, and 3,000 people get saved. Man, you're talking about a church service, man. 3,000, from 120 to 3,120, right? Immediately. And it's then that the New Testament church, if not birthed, was certainly empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's when we find ourselves up into our study today. And what you're going to find in the next few weeks, we're going to be in Acts chapter 3 through 5. And in chapters 3 through 5, we're going to see where the church focuses, just as Jesus directed them, in the city of Jerusalem. Now, with that being said, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles, or if you'll open the app online and click, or open the app and click on it. The text is there, but it's Acts chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 1. Now, I'm going to try to make it through 20 verses today, but I promise we're going to chop that up a little bit, all right? Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple for their time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate, which is called Beautiful, so that he could beg from those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him. 'Look at us.' So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter, being a Southern Baptist, said, 'Money I don't have.'" Verse 6. "But Peter said, 'I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk.' Then, taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up and started to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him." I'm going to pause there this morning, and let's jump into the text. I want to just kind of work our way through it this morning. But it starts out, and Peter and John were together. Now, you're going to see they're kind of compadres, right? You'll see them together a lot. Peter was Andrew's brother. John was James's brother. But often, you'll see Peter and John together, as we do in this text. And they were going, it says, to the temple. Now, a couple things here. It says they were going for that 3 o'clock hour of prayer. What you need to understand, at 3 o'clock, the primary purpose of people going for 3 o'clock was to sacrifice at the temple. They were going to sacrifice. But in the text here, it says Peter and John were just going to pray. Now, that's important for us to understand, because what had taken place in their life is they understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was that atoning sacrifice for us. You see, for the Jewish people, they kept taking those poor little animals up there, you know, getting them all cleaned up and everything, taking them to the altar, slitting their throat, or purchasing it there, or paying to have someone do it for them. But they were still under that system. Now, Peter and John, though they were going to the temple, it was no longer to sacrifice, but it was simply to pray to God. See, they understood that Christ was their sacrifice. But what we're going to see kind of played out through the pages of Acts is this transformation, if you will, of the early church, especially the Jewish converts, kind of still working through their Jewish traditions. And what we're going to see is eventually they have to let go of those traditions in order to embrace the grace that is Jesus Christ. See, they were still going through those routines. They were still going to the temple to pray, but they were no longer going to sacrifice. But now I'll remind you of this too. Remember last week we looked where it said every day they were going there. But we said this, not only were they going to the temple to pray, but what else would they do? This is right on the heels of Pentecost. Multitudes are people. People are still there. It's where the crowds would be. It's where all the Jewish people would be. They were going not only to pray, but also to share and to show the good news of Jesus with the crowds. Verse 2, then, it tells us that they went to a specific gate when they entered into the temple. And it was the gate called Beautiful. Some other translations refer to it as the Golden Gate even. And there's a few things you need to understand about this gate. Why do they call it beautiful or golden? First of all, it was massive. There were several gates to get into the temple area, but this one in particular, the Bible says, or historians, Jewish historians tell us that it was 75 feet tall. Now, to put that in perspective for you, this week I kind of measured this out right here. From where I'm standing to the back of the auditorium, not the sound booth, I'm talking about the block walls in the very back. From here to that back wall is exactly 75 feet. That's the size of those gates. Not only were they 75 feet tall, they were nearly as wide as they were tall. They were 60 feet wide also. In fact, historians say that, like Josephus and others, that it would literally take 20 men just to open and close these gates because of the size and the weight that they had. And so not only were they massive, but another reason they called it the Golden Gate or the Beautiful Gate was because it was so adorned. I mean, it had Corinthian bronze all over it, and some say it was even coated in gold inlay. I mean, they were just magnificent, right? And it was the one, right? It was the main entrance. That's where everybody wanted to walk through. It was literally beautiful. But another thing that's interesting about these gates, they were also referred to as the Gate of Salvation and the Gate of Mercy. And why I find that interesting is because here's another fact about those gates. If you were a Gentile, you couldn't walk through it. Gentiles were not allowed to go through. This was the beautiful gate. This gate was, man, it was set aside for the Jewish believers. But not only could Gentiles not go through it, if you were an unclean Jewish person, meaning you, they had all these laws and regulations with the things that would make you unclean if you were around a dead body, if you had done sin, if you, all these different reasons. If you were considered unclean and had not yet gone through the ritual cleansing process of the temple, then you couldn't enter through the gate either. Not only could Gentiles not enter, or even unclean Jewish people, women were not allowed to enter through this gate either. And I think that's interesting because when we look at that in the context and the irony that we're seeing here, do you remember when we started out and Luke said that when the church gathered to pray, do you remember what he said? The men and the women were all together in one place praying. Man, we see from the earliest of time that picture how the gospel unifies everyone. Everyone. Jesus came on the scene to say, no longer do you have to go through a certain gate. No longer are there Gentiles and Jews and Greek, but either lost or saved. In fact, in John chapter 10 and verse 9, do you remember what Jesus said? He said, I am the gate. I am the gate. Not this beautiful gold gate. Not that. That's nothing. Jesus said, I'm the gate, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. See, to the Jewish people, that gate only certain people could go through it at certain times. But Jesus said, listen, I'm a new gate, and anyone. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter what kind of sin is in your life, where you're at, what you've done in the past. Listen, anyone can enter through me. Friends, isn't that a beautiful statement from Jesus? No one is restricted from the gospel. This man then, he's being dropped off by his friends. Hopefully they were going into the temple themselves maybe to pray for his healing, but they would drop him off. And what you need to understand about this is this man was an opportunist, right? I mean, if you're going to be dropped off to beg at a gate, which one are you going to? There was a dung gate. You're not going there for money, right? You might get something else, right? But here is the beautiful gate, the gate that, man, everybody wanted to walk through. And the rich people, they would certainly be going through this one. So this man, he is there. He's at the place where he has the best chance of being blessed, right? And keep in mind, for the Jewish culture, too, they were still on a works base for their salvation, right? They had to do sacrifices. They had to do things that in their mind that would please God. Part of that was giving alms to the poor. And so here this man, he's at the beautiful gate, lying out on the ground, man, and just hoping that, you know, there's going to be a few people walking through here. This is their last-ditch effort to get some favor with God, right? And so he's there to collect. All right, I mean, they're going in, saying, you know, I think I'm going to give him a few dollars before I go in and lay all my sins out to God, right? Get a little favor with the big man. But he was there. I remember early on, before I was in ministry years and years ago, in the business world, the corporate world, I heard a definition of luck. It was this: luck is what happens when preparation meets opportunity. You ever heard that? Luck is what happens when preparation meets opportunity. I remember in that time in my business, people, man, you're just so lucky. You're just so lucky. No one was prepared. Listen, when we prepare ourselves for opportunity, you'll be amazed at what God does when we're prepared. This man was prepared. He was at the right place at the right time, and God blessed him. But the irony here, I mean, the beautiful gate, think of this man. He's lying there day in and day out on the hard ground, right? 100 degrees outside, he's there. 30 degrees outside, he's there. Rain, he's there. Drought, no matter what's taking place, this man is there each and every day. And as he's lying there, who's walking past him? Man, I mean the people that are in their Easter best. Ladies, the big rim hats, the whole works, right? Like everybody's walking by, they're going through the beautiful gate, right? Like they are decked out each and every day. He's watching them, just all of their blessings walk before him day in and day out while he lays there just literally crippled. Not only that, in this day, it was believed if you were born with an ailment, then you were cursed by God. In fact, you remember the time Jesus was with his disciples and they saw the blind man? Do you remember the question his disciples asked him? Hey, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? See, because if you were born with something wrong with you, some infirmity or some ailment or disability, then it was assumed that either you sinned in the womb or your parents did before they had you. And so you were cursed by God. So this man's laying there, just people looking at him as though he's cursed. And yet every day he's there, day in, day out. Verse 4 then, John and Peter come by. It says that they looked straight at the man. And then he told them, they looked down and said, hey man, look at us. You look at us. This man was obviously looking down. The truth is he was beat down. He was down on the ground. He didn't want to make eye contact. He was ashamed of himself. People thought he was cursed. He's looking down. He's just beat down. I believe also he was kind of resolved to his condition. You know, I mean, this is as good as it's going to get. I mean, this is what I do for the Bible tells us for 40 years that man was doing this. Every day, just laying there, assuming that the best I can get is a dime for the day. Day in, day out. Week in, week out, year in, year out. It says that this beggar then saw him coming, probably peripherally. He just kind of caught him out of the corner of his eye and asked him for something. Asked him for some money, but wouldn't make eye contact with him. So the disciples say, man, look at us, look at me. I love that about the disciples and what we see in the early church, because it's completely opposite of today, isn't it? I mean, today, if you're driving down the road, maybe there's what's referred to as a panhandler, right, at the red light or an intersection or whatever. They want to make eye contact with you. They're going to try to pop you because they know if I can make eye contact with them, then I got a chance of getting something from them. And what do most driver-bys do? Right, like you look at my, pretend to take a phone call, right? Like start talking to the kids, all of a sudden changing the radio, right? Like people driving by, they don't want to make eye contact. Because if they do, then they're going to feel guilted into giving them something, right? Or have to wrestle with that themselves. But that wasn't true of Peter and John. That wasn't true of the disciples or even the early church. They saw the man in who wasn't even looking at them and looked down to him and said, hey, man, look at me. I have something for you. I love that. The early church didn't stick their head in the sand. They didn't pretend like there wasn't needs around them or that people didn't have needs that they could meet. They also didn't feel like they were above anyone, you know, that they were above those who were destitute. They didn't feel that way because it wasn't modeled that way for them. They didn't think to themselves, hey, listen, we got this golden ticket of eternity, right? So we're just going to keep it for ourselves. No, last week we looked, it says every day they were going there. Every day they were sharing the gospel. The church didn't do that. The church didn't build an island or go to an island and build a compound on it and hide from the world. They didn't do that either. They didn't say, man, God, this world's a broken mess, and we don't want anything to do with it. We're just going to go away and keep us out. They didn't do that. Nor did they take up a sword and go to war with the very ones that killed Jesus. They didn't do that either. Instead, the early church, they engaged their culture. They engaged the world they live in. They didn't hide from it. And can I tell you something else? They also didn't build a cathedral and say, hey, we're just going to hang out in here, and hey, lost world, come to us. No, they were engaged in the world. Of course, God has called us, you, to be a part of this church in this day, in this hour, in this community for a reason and a purpose. And listen, we cannot put our heads in the sand. We cannot turn our blind eyes to the need in the community around us. This past week, man, we had a busy week here at the church, but we were able to launch the baby bottle drive for Portico. Portico is a local ministry we partner with. Now, they minister to those on the front line, young men and women who are at life decisions with pregnancies. They're there for the child, for the one who can't speak to themselves. We're partnering with them. We had a group of men over at Greenhouse Ministries this past week, just painting and preparing that area. Greenhouse is another local ministry that we partner with and support. And they give to the homeless and those who are out of work right now, ministering in many ways to them. We spent the week, people here from the church just cleaning our kitchen stuff that hadn't been used in a while. And I mean, they've been there cleaning all week, just getting it prepared so that we can literally give all of our kitchen equipment to another ministry, Liberty Station, here in our community. They also help those who are without jobs and also those who are not capable by many standards of having jobs. So they bring them in and teach them careers and put them on track to make money for themselves and to have a job and a career. Not to mention all the outreach and benevolence that happens through Connect Group classes and each one of you. And can I tell you something? That's what we need to do. The church isn't just here for us to build a big building and worship together and pretend like there's no needs outside of these walls. Church, we need to be engaged in our community. This man, look, when he saw Peter and John, it tells us he expected something from them. He was expecting something. Can I ask you a question? What are you expecting today? I mean, you got up early. Some of us were at graduations till late into the night last night, right? We had to wake up, amen, right? You got up early. You got dressed. You hopefully took a shower before you came. Right? In middle school, boys, if you're in here, the night before, don't get it for you, okay? But yeah, you got all cleaned up. You came to church. What are you expecting from God today? What do you expect? Is it just a routine, or do you have an expectation? And you know, we should come to this place each and every week expecting something from God. This man expected something from Peter and John, but it tells him Peter immediately said, listen, I don't have what you want, but I'm telling you, I got what you need. Again, so what did Peter do? Peter gave what he had. In fact, he gave what God had given him through the Holy Spirit, something even better. But you know, when we come expecting to God, He'll exceed your expectations. It's the truth. He'll give you more than your heart's desire. God delights in exceeding our expectations. He loves us more than anyone on this earth. Jesus, enough to die for us. What do you expect from Him? After Peter gave him that and said, in the name of Jesus, stand. And look what he did. He said, get up. He said, man, get up. Listen, I'm telling you, you're healed in the name of Jesus. You don't lay there like a cripple anymore. Took him by his hand. Just snatched him up off the ground and said, listen, you are a new creation. You know, too many times, believers, we come to Christ, but we're still laying on the ground like we're crippled spiritually. We're all beat up by this world. We're still wallowing in pity or in temptations and all these illnesses and things. And meanwhile, God's saying, listen, get up. I mean, you're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. Don't lay around like you're still spiritually crippled when I've given you a new life. You see, if that's you today and you've prayed to receive Christ, don't live where Satan wants you to, lying on the ground, wallowing. But get up. Get up and be the new creation that God has called you to be. A few things about this healing I want us to see very quickly. First of all, notice it was instant, visible, and undeniable. These people knew him. They'd seen that man. Everybody knew this joker couldn't walk. Right? If he could have, he would have. It wasn't profitable to be a cripple in this day. Right? He would have. Everyone knew it. It was immediate. They could see it. In fact, you're going to see 14 different healings through our study in the book of Acts. 12 of the 28 chapters going have a healing involved in them. And this first miracle that we see kind of lays the foundation for all the rest of the healings. But here's something else I want you to understand about healings that we're going to see. In every case, when a miracle is performed, the one who performs it gets in trouble. In every case, when a miracle is performed, the one who does it gets in trouble with the law. Now, not like today, right? When you have the TV preachers and things that are taunting them. And man, they're building a ministry on it. People are giving money because of it. That wasn't true in the early church. Also, you're going to see where it's unbelievers who are healed. While the leaders have all kinds of infirmities. Paul said he had a thorn in his flesh. Timothy constantly wrestled with a multitude of illnesses. And the men that God's going to use throughout these pages in Acts will all be martyred. God didn't heal them. He healed the lost. You say, well, can God still heal today? Can God still do that? Is God the same today that He was then? Yes. Yes, God can still heal. Listen, we're praying. We have some very sick people in our congregation right now. The doctors are saying maybe it's hopeless even. I'm telling you, we're praying and we're believing that God can heal and He will heal because, yes, He can. You say, well, then why doesn't he always do it? Why didn't God always heal then? And if a believer asks him, can I tell you something? And this is, listen, I have lived there. I understand. I know what it's like to pray for that healing and to pray for that miracle when everything seems hopeless and to believe for that. But I want to tell you, more times than not, God gets greater glory from a believer when they don't get it. It's the truth. God gets more glory when we remain faithful. Listen, when the world is watching you and say, all right, yeah, you were talking about how good God is. You're talking about everything he can do for you when everything's good in your life. But how about now? I'm telling you, it's in those times. It's in those times when you still have faith, even though you're not getting from God what you want. That's when he receives even more glory. You see, today, with healings, people will worship the healing itself. You know, somebody gets healed or something, but boy, didn't that doctor do it? How about that doctor? What about that new drug that came out, Jason? Or, hey, what about that new test? What about that scan they did? Right? Everything but God will get the glory. We're so prone to worship the healing and not the healer. I always look at it this way. You know, there are times as parents, I don't know about y'all, we don't give our kids everything they want. Now, in our opinion, we give them just about everything they want, but not everything, right? And we've all been there. We've all been kids at some point, and we want everything from our parents. But parents, what we know is as we get older and as adults, that there are times when you choose not to give because you know really what's better for them in the long run. And it's hard as the child not understanding that, but the parent does. You know, it's the same way with God. There are times when we're asking him for those things, and it makes total sense, and our heart is right, but God knows what's best. It's kind of like this man just looking for a dime. Peter said, oh, no, bro, I got something so much better I'm about to give you. And sometimes when God doesn't give us what we want, he's really saying, I've got something better. Just hang in there. I've got something even better. I find when people are suffering, a lot of times they turn one of three ways. Either to a place of hopelessness. They're suffering, whether it's infirmities, whether it's illness, sins, a hurt from other people, emotional, physical, psychological, whatever it is. But when they're suffering, often they'll turn to hopelessness. Kind of like that man just laying on the ground. Listen, I'm destitute. I'm just giving up to my situation. There's no hope for me, right? We're quick to do that. Others turn not to hopelessness, but to hatred. They just want to blame everyone else in this world for what they're going through, for their suffering. Well, if he hadn't done that to me or she hadn't done that to me, if they would have given me that, if I would have had this, then this wouldn't be happening. And so we get to where we hate others because of our suffering. Sometimes we'll even get to a place where we hate God. God, if you're real, then why am I suffering? God, and we'll literally hate even God. And what the Bible teaches us is, listen, don't fall. If you're a believer today, man, regardless of what's happening in your life, you're not without hope. You're not hopeless. And don't turn to hatred, blaming others. God wants you to have hope. See, when a believer suffers, we should find hope even in our suffering. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 said this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's Son to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the, listen church, hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage and decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now." What's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, when you're hurting, when you're suffering, man, it's then that we need to be reminded of what's yet to come. And that's where we find hope as believers. I love he used that illustration of labor pains there, right? Now, I've said it before. I've never birthed a child. I've seen it. Man, that's painful, ladies. Y'all are a lot tougher than us, right? But it is painful. But the pain doesn't matter, does it? You willingly go into that because you know following that pain is going to be something far greater. You know, when we're going through the pains of this world, what we got to be reminded of is there's an eternity that's far greater. God's telling us, listen, I know you're suffering. I know you're hurting. Listen, God's hurting with you, but he's got something far greater eternally. Paul also says in Romans 5, he said, beginning in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been given access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice even in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. We see that picture again, that every believer has the Holy Spirit, and it's because of the presence of the Holy Spirit that we can have hope. Always, no matter what your situation, our eyes should be on Christ, who is the author, perfecter of our faith, and who alone gives us hope. You know something else about this man, about this miracle? You notice he didn't need rehab. The Bible tells us in chapter 4 and verse 22, I believe it is, that he was literally over 40 years old. Born that way. For more than 40 years, he had never stood on his own two feet. He had never done weight bearing. Right? His bone density was horrible. But he didn't have to put on special boots. He didn't have to go to special therapy. He didn't have to take certain meds. He was healed completely, instantly. That's what God does to us. Listen, when we come to the cross, we don't have to still deal with the infirmities of this world from a spiritual standpoint. Jesus takes them all. Then it says, man, verse 8, this dude got up and he was jumping. He was going to town. Man, he was healed. Peter snatched him up. He was bearing weight and he was letting it rip. Now, I love one of the things I do when you're studying a passage of the Bible. If you want to really know what's taking place in there, just look at the verbs. Just take a passage and just pick out all the verbs, and that's going to tell you the action. It's going to tell you what's happening. Here, you think about it. Peter and them went to the temple. This man cried out to him. He was carried to that place. But Peter spoke a word to him, picked him up. The man jumped to his feet and was praising God. Isn't that the picture of how we come to Christ? Broken, destitute. But when we receive the gospel, Jesus reaches down, snatches us up, and we should be jumping for joy and praising God. It goes on then, verses 9 and 10, and keep reading. It says the people saw him walking and praising God. And look, church, they were filled with awe and astonishment. Do you remember last week we said that we saw where the church was, or the people in the entire community were awestruck with what they saw in the church? And now look at what we see here today. They were not only filled with awe, but it says they were astonished at what God was doing through the church. See, initially they were awestruck by what was happening in the church, but then they were astonished, amazed at what God was doing through the church. See, church, Northside, listen to me clearly. We've got to be like James said, not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Not just having a knowledge, but that idea of faith in action. Not just believing something, but doing something with what we believe. I mean, you can believe a low-fat diet is good for you all day long, but unless you change your habits, it ain't going to matter. Amen? It just doesn't work that way. You can believe exercise is good for you, but if you don't pick up a barbell, if you don't go to the gym, it ain't going to change your physical nature. It just doesn't happen that way, right? I mean, it'd be great if having a knowledge of science and believing that it was true would change you physically. But it doesn't work that way. You've got to do something with the knowledge. You've got to take that knowledge and allow it to lead into some kind of action. Most addicts today, they believe that their addiction is bad for them, but they never change it. Most people who struggle financially, they know and they believe that budgeting, saving, and tithing are great ideas, but they never do it. And I think too many churchgoers say that they're believers, but never exercise their faith. Hey, listen, I'm a believer. I believe that Jesus Christ should be the center of everything in my life. I believe that as a Christian, I should tell everyone about Jesus. But do we do it? We've got to exercise, be doers of the word, exercising our faith. Every one of us, all believers, Now, Peter, I mean, look at this passage. He could have been filled with himself at this time, right? Remember, he just preached to 120 people and 3,000 more got saved. Billy Graham, nothing. This dude, I mean, you're talking about a tent revival, from 120 to 3,120 members, like that. Man, he could have been walking around strutting like he was all that. And yet he didn't. Instead, he ministered to the least of them. And you think, where did he learn that? Jesus. Remember, Jesus, Matthew 25, 45 said, truly I tell you this, whatever you did for the least of one of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. Jesus didn't just preach to crowds. He could have, but he didn't. He went to where the people were. He went to where the needy were. He ministered to the lost. He ministered to the rejected and the destitute. And that's why they hated him, because he went to sinners. You know, we say here at Northside, our church motto is to share and show the good news of Jesus. I wrote this down, kind of another way to flesh that out for us. The good news is just the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news. But instead of sharing and showing the good news, maybe another way to look at it is we should persuade with God's word and amaze with our works. See, we take God's word, share it with people to persuade them to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then, church, listen, we've got to amaze people with the works that we have because of who Christ is in us. There's a lot of churches. They do a great job teaching God's word, but never exercise it. There are a lot of great churches that, man, they are all about the community service and everything else, but they never preach Jesus Christ. We've got to do both. We've got to take the gospel to the people and show them by our actions that it's real. I've got to finish up. Pick up in verse 11. It's while he's holding on to Peter talking about the crippled man that was healed. And John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran towards them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people, fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we made him walk or by our own power, our own godliness? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer released to you. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. Verse 17, and now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders did. Boy, he just calls it out, doesn't he? Y'all were ignorant, and so were your leaders. I hope y'all don't say that about Northside, at least the second part anyway, right? Verse 18, in this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Verse 19, therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. I've got to wrap up. Listen, I want you to see this. The miracle led to the message that pointed to Christ. Everything we do has got to tie to God's word and point to Jesus Christ. Man, I'm telling you what, you look at this and the rest of the sermons we're going to look at throughout this study, they ain't no feel-good sermons in Acts. Peter wasn't preaching a happy days, right? I mean, he was nailing them. You killed him. You know you killed him, right? Just calling them out. But can I tell you something? We've got to confront the lost world with the crucifixion of Christ, because it's higher sins that killed him. Do you understand that you can't be right with God and be wrong about Jesus? You've got to understand that salvation comes through Jesus alone. I love in verses 19 and 20 when he wrapped up there. Look what he says, that we have to repent. That is to turn away from our sins and to turn to Jesus Christ. We have to repent, have that 180. And he says, but when you do, look at that, your sins will be wiped out. Wiped out, a clean slate. Listen, the sin that you can't forget, the sin that just you can't let go of, God can't remember. When you come to faith, when you ask Jesus to save you, those things that Satan wants to keep whispering in your ear that's holding you down, that's keeping you lying on the ground, the sin that you can't let go of, that you can't forget, God can't remember. And when we repent and when we let go of those sins, then it says that we will be refreshed and have the presence of Jesus in our lives. It's been said this crippled man is a vivid illustration of a lost sinner. In this way, first of all, that he was born with his condition. He was born crippled, the Bible tells us. And then we're all born. We looked at that several months ago in our Seven Sins series, that we're all born with that condition, that inerrant sin. The wages of sin is death. But secondly, that he was outside the temple. You see, believers are God's temple. Do you know that when you pray to receive Christ, when you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you are now God's temple? We don't have to go to a special place to worship him. No, he dwells with you. You are God's temple. You are the church. You know, we teach this to our kids all the time. Y'all remember this one? This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the... Don't ever teach your kids that. Ever. Right? It's horrible theology. That's not the church. This is the church. A building is not where God dwells. The hearts of the people are where God dwells. You are God's temple. We are the church. Thirdly, and finally, before I close, it says he was begging. He was begging. He was searching for some satisfaction. He was searching for some relief. He was searching for some refreshment. You know, when we're outside of Christ, when we're lost and we're in our sins, then we're searching. We're longing. It's like that song says, looking for love in all the wrong places. Man, we are looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. God's Word tells us that we just need to repent. Trust him and be refreshed. Listen, if that's you today, will you make that choice even now to trust Christ and him alone to save you? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord, we thank you that you choose to dwell with us, Lord, and dwell in us. God, I thank you that when I was spiritually crippled, when I was like that man laying on the ground, when I was at rock bottom, and even when no one else would come to my aid, God, when I was so low, you reached down, lifted me up, and gave me a new life. God, I pray that if there's anyone here today, that's where they are. They're spiritually destitute. They're separated from you by their sins. God, that you would wipe the slate clean, that you would refresh their spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to stand this morning as we close in worship. And at the close of our service, listen, if you're here today and you want to know more about what that means to have your spirit renewed and refreshed, I'd love the opportunity to share with you.